Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to read the first five verses of the chapter today. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Paul's upset. Paul's angry. Paul is letting loose on the Galatians his frustration at what is taking place in their midst. He has just, at the end of what we call chapter 2 in this letter, he has just shown them that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ would have been pointless. It would have been useless if it were possible for righteousness to come by your keeping the law. If a person could attain righteousness by law keeping, then there would be no point for Christ's death. Crucifixion would have been unnecessary, pointless, useless. And so he has shown them that, and now he comes to the place where he rebukes them for their foolishness. And he asks them five rhetorical questions. You all know what a rhetorical question is. It's a question that doesn't need an answer. The answer is obvious. Rhetorical questions are sometimes answered by people anyway. And Paul is going to give the answers in the way in which he words these questions. But they're questions that show a contrast. And the contrast that he wants to show is between faith and the Holy Spirit on the one hand and works of the law and the flesh on the other. And so the Apostle Paul begins his first of five questions with this one. Who has bewitched you? O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. It's a stern rebuke. Paul is not questioning their salvation here. He's questioning their sanity. He is saying to them that they are foolish. It's a word that means idiotic or stupid. He's saying, you stupid Galatians, wake up. What he's getting at here is not that they are in some way mentally challenged or mentally compromised. It's not that they don't have enough upstairs. It's that they're not using what they've got upstairs. They're not using the brain that God has given them to think through this issue. And Paul is upset that they're not doing that. They're not using their brains to consider what the Judaizers have said and to see how it is so totally different from what the gospel really is. The question for them and for us is not, Paul didn't ask them the way people might ask this question today. Paul didn't come to the Galatians and say, oh, dear Galatians, how do you feel about what the Judaizers said? He doesn't care how they feel about it. He wants to know what they think about it. You see, Christianity has a great deal to say about using your noodle. It has a great deal to say about thinking, about using your brain. We're caught up in a society that is driven by emotions and by your heart and how you feel. And so you'll hear people give their testimony all the time. I felt this and I felt that. You'll find people making decisions today about, oh, I feel peace on this, or I don't feel peace about that. And Paul wants you to stop and think. Christianity has to do with thinking through what God says and putting it into practice by faith. That's what Paul is getting at here. And they're not doing that. They're not using the brains God has given them. to figure out what's wrong with what these Judaizers are saying. They're acting like people who haven't got a brain among them. And he's saying, stop and think. Examine what's being said here. Don't be idiots. Who has bewitched you? He asks. Now, the term bewitched is an interesting term because it literally means who has given you the evil eye. Now, the evil eye, you probably heard about that. It has to do with magic. It has to do with somebody putting a spell on someone else. And Paul is not implying here that some magician has come along and has cast an evil spell on these Galatians and blinded them so they can't see. What he is saying here is a contrast. He uses this term bewitched, I think, deliberately because it has to do with the evil eye to draw a contrast between what he's saying when he says that before their very eyes, they have seen Christ publicly portrayed as crucified. So the contrast, it's not the same word in Greek, but the contrast is the idea. It's a play on the sense that the evil eye has taken away what their own eyes have clearly seen. They have clearly seen in the presentation of the gospel the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Christ has been preached to them so clearly by Paul that it is as if they were there at the foot of the cross and saw Christ crucified themselves. He has so clearly painted this picture. He has so clearly described the crucifixion of Christ in all of its implications and in all of its application that it is as if they were there themselves and saw Christ crucified. And now he's saying, who is it that's pulled the blinders over your eyes? Who has used the evil eye to take away what your own eyes have seen? Christ was publicly portrayed before them as crucified. Those words, publicly portrayed, describe a vivid retelling of the crucifixion of Christ by Paul. It's so clear, it's so powerful, that it is as if they were watching Christ be crucified themselves. The words he uses paint a picture. The words he uses describe erecting a billboard that's there for everyone who passes by to be able to see. But, now here's the problem, there's some other teachers who come along after Paul and they have written graffiti across that billboard. They're unwilling to accept the salvation in Christ alone that is proclaimed in the gospel, and so they want to add their own ideas, their own finishing touches to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they've taken that billboard of the picture of the crucifixion of Christ and they have scrawled across it other things that need to be added to this great portrayal of Christ so that it's now complete. Paul says they've seen Christ publicly portrayed as crucified. It's a verb that's in the perfect tense. And in Greek, what that means is this is something that has happened in the past and is over and done with in the past, but the implications and the application and the effect continue to the present. In other words, what he's getting at here is that Christ was publicly portrayed as having been crucified from our perspective almost 2,000 years ago, but the significance of the cross continues to our very day. What Jesus did long ago is over and done with. It's complete. But the effect of that continues today so that men and women and children hearing of the crucifixion of Christ, hearing the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel, are converted by the work of Christ done long ago. Crucifixion is once for all. It's over and done with. It's perfectly accomplished. Nothing more needs to be added. Nothing more can be added. But the effects of the crucifixion continue. Christ totally paid for the sins of all of God's elect throughout all eternity, not just in this life, but for all time. And so Paul is stating here that something to the effect of that the Galatians had seen this perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross vividly portrayed before them as if it were on a billboard for all to see. And then along came the Judaizers and they had a can of spray paint And they began to write on this billboard so that the Galatians could no longer see the picture. They could only see the graffiti. And they became so confused about this that they couldn't tell the difference between the original picture of the crucifixion of Christ and the graffiti that marked it up. So Paul wants to help them sort this out. And he asks another question. And the next several questions deal with the Christian life. The next question has to do with the beginning of the Christian life. In verse 2, let me ask you only this, he says. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The next question has to do with conversion. Receiving the Spirit is the same thing as becoming a Christian. It's the same thing as being converted. It's what Paul will later tell the Romans in Romans chapter 8. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And he tells the Corinthians, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So Paul's referring to the Holy Spirit. He's referring to the third person of the Trinity. He's referring to the work that the Holy Spirit does in the lives of God's elect people. You know, the Trinity is involved in our salvation. The Bible's clear on this. If you want to go to a very clear depiction of this, read Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, we see the Father electing a people unto salvation. In verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. God chose us. God the Father chose His people in Christ from before the foundation of the world. The Son redeems God's elect people. Verse 7. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And the Holy Spirit applies this work of Christ done for the elect in our conversion. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit guarantees that we have what Christ has purchased for us. He applies it to us. He seals it to us. So the question that Paul asks the Galatians here is, did the Holy Spirit come to you because you did works of the law, or did He come to you because you heard the gospel and received the gospel by faith in Jesus Christ? That's the contrast here. Did the Spirit come by works of the law? Did the Spirit come by hearing the gospel and believing in Christ? Galatians, Christians, did your Christian life begin because you did the works of the law? Or did it begin because you were given faith in Jesus Christ and you trusted in Him for salvation? Were you converted by the law, or were you converted by Christ, by faith in Christ? The answer is obvious. It's a rhetorical question, right? The answer is obvious. You received the Holy Spirit. Your Christian lives began through faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. That's what Paul is driving at. And so he asked another question. That's the beginning of the Christian life. Now let's talk about the end of the Christian life. Are you so foolish, he asks again in verse 3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? If this is so, if you became Christians by faith in Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit, what makes you think that now you can change and finish off the work that the Holy Spirit has started in your life by now doing works of the law in the flesh? He's rebuking them again. He's saying, are you so stupid as to think that once you've begun the Christian life by faith in the power of the Spirit, that now you can abandon that faith, that now you can abandon the Holy Spirit, that now you can return to yourselves and in yourselves and by your own strength and by your own power continue the Christian life and even finish the Christian life? by your own fleshly works. The opposition here is between the spirit and the flesh. And so he says, are you being perfected by the flesh? And what he means is, are you carrying out, are you able to carry out what is commanded by God by trust in your own human effort? The flesh has to do with every aspect of your human nature that is in contrast to the spiritual. In other words, every aspect of human nature that is characterized by human reasoning and human desires in contrast to thinking things that have to do with the Holy Spirit and behavior that's related to God through Christ by faith. Or as Hendrickson puts it in his commentary, the flesh is the absence of Christ indwelling. It indicates anything apart from Christ on which one bases his hope for salvation. Anything apart from Christ is flesh. That's what's being said here. So, Paul's asking, are you now being thrown back upon trust in your human nature to fulfill the law's demands? That's the point that he asks. And as he asks that question, he's applying it not only to the Galatians then, but it applies to us today. There are many ways in which people try to trust in the flesh today. There are those who trust in things like ritual. There are folks who believe that they're saved because they have been baptized or they come to the Lord's table. That's evidence of their salvation. They go through the ritual all the time and the ritual is going to save them. Or if they're Catholic, they've got even other rituals they can add to that. Or even the ritual of getting up on Sunday morning and coming to church. And that's a ritual that some people go through and they think they're saved simply by warming a pew. There are people who think that they're saved by being good, moral, upstanding citizens and having a good reputation in town and people looking upon them with approval. And that's a fleshly work as well. There's the flesh involved in people who think that man can reach perfection through scientific attainment. And just about every week, there's some scientific announcement of some wonderful thing that some guy has discovered that now proves that God doesn't exist. And then you wait 6 months. Now, I always tell everybody, when somebody comes out with something like that, wait 6 months, because at the end of 6 months, somebody else will come along and contradict what that first fellow said. But anyway, it doesn't really matter whether that happens 6 months later or not. If you trust in scientific advancement to perfect humanity, it will never happen. It will never happen. If you trust in intellectual achievement and attainment, that's not going to perfect you either. Of the making of many books, there is no end, Solomon tells us. There are more books in the world than I have ever read. And even if I read all of them, I wouldn't be any smarter necessarily. And even if I read all of them, I wouldn't be perfect. There's some good books out there that Christians are writing that are well worth reading. And there's some trash out there that nobody ever ought to open. You wonder why it ever got into print. But even if you studied all of that, even if you knew all of that, even if you got a PhD after PhD, all of that's not going to make you perfect. I know one man that's got a business card that has PhDs after his name that takes up two lines on a business card. I'm astounded. I mean, one PhD is hard enough, but this guy just makes a habit out of getting. Well, what he actually does is he writes books that are really good books, does a lot of research, and then he applies to some university and says, read my book, give me a PhD, and they do it. And he's got, I don't know how many degrees. But even that doesn't make him perfect. There are folks who look to physical charm as perfection in the flesh. And I've known women who have become quite distraught when they realize that they're not that beautiful young thing they were when they were 18. That when bags under the eyes or wrinkles begin to show or the first gray hairs begin to show up, they begin to panic. They become so panic-stricken that they will do almost anything to try to achieve those same good looks that they had when they were 18, and it is a losing battle. Please understand that. Your perfection is not based on what you look like. It's not based on finances either. There's some people who live only to make money, and that's all that they desire, is to grow richer and richer. And even if you had all the money in the world, it would not make you perfect. And there are some who seek political power. I think only to be asked, how do we solve the world's problems? As though they had the answer. And they go on seeking office just so others will come to them for advice. There's some who look to doctrine. Some on the far left, liberal doctrine. Some on the far right, conservative doctrine. But doctrine won't save you. Even if it's absolutely pure doctrine, doctrine alone by itself will not save you. Christ alone saves. And so if you base your hope in anything, if you base your hope in dotting all the theological I's and crossing all the theological T's, you may be the consummate Pharisee, but that will not save you. And if you base your hope in denying everything that the Bible says, in finding holes in every argument, in proving that God does not exist, even that will not save you. That will not make you perfect. All of these things, anything upon which you base your hope in this life or the next, apart from Christ, is flesh. So if you're trying to achieve perfection by any of those means or anything I haven't mentioned, you're putting your confidence in anything apart from Christ, that's flesh. You think that you can now abandon the Holy Spirit, Paul asked, and make your Christian life more perfect by the addition of your own efforts added to the work of Christ done for you? He's talking about turning your back on the Holy Spirit. He's talking about abandoning the Holy Spirit and returning to the law and attempting to keep the law by your own efforts to reach perfection in the eyes of God. He's talking about what some have called in the Federal Vision camp and New Perspective on Paul camp, getting into the covenant by grace and staying in by works. Now, once again, just cite one of these guys, E.P. Sanders, the fellow that is one of the advocates of the New Perspective on Paul. And he says that, you know, that's really what first century Judaism was all about. He said it was getting in by grace and staying in by obedience. And he and others like him think that by saying this, that preserves the graciousness of God in salvation. But what they're missing is that theology actually contains within it a grace-destroying legalism. Because if we continue with God by obedience, then even if we began by grace, ultimately we're thrown back upon ourselves and our own works and our own ability to keep the law at the end. And so that's the whole point that Paul is making here in Galatians. If we begin by grace and then we turn our backs on grace, if we begin by the Holy Spirit and we turn our backs on the Holy Spirit, and now we go out to do what we're doing in our own power, by our own efforts, in the flesh, we are denying the grace of God. We're denying the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're denying faith. And that was Paul's concern in Galatians. That was the concern of the Protestant Reformation. That's the concern of many today. It was as wrong back. It's as wrong today as it was back then in Paul's day. The only way to carry out the commands and the obligations of the Christian life is in the power of the Holy Spirit through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctification can only occur if you continue in the power of the Holy Spirit to follow the commands of Christ. It cannot occur if you abandon the Holy Spirit and try in your own power to obey the law by your own human efforts. See, in the Roman Catholic Church, there was this idea that developed that what Jesus did was he erased everything in the past, and now he puts you back into the condition that Adam was in the garden, and now it's up to you from here on out to be good enough. And there's some in the Protestant churches that believe the same thing. That Jesus erased the past and put you back on at zero. You're not in a deficit anymore. You're kind of neutral now. And now from here on out, it's up to you. Well, that is serious error. That's serious heresy. That's the thing that Paul is fighting against, this idea that somehow or other you can begin by grace and grace can erase everything in the past. You can begin by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit can erase everything in the past. But now it's up to you and your human efforts, apart from faith, to now live a life that's pleasing to God. What happens is you deny grace. Paul's going to go on and talk about you stepped outside the bounds of grace when you do this. We'll see that later. Paul asks another question in verse 4. He says, the question has to do with suffering. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now, I know if you've got the ESV, there's a footnote, and the footnote said, did you experience so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And there is some question about whether or not that word suffer, which is the word for suffering, can mean experience here. Is he talking about Christian experiences that the Galatians had? Are all these Christian experiences in vain? Or is he talking about suffering? Well, let's take the case of suffering, which I think is what he's getting at here. Maybe the Galatians had suffered for Christ by faith. Maybe they had taken their stand against the tide of the world's hatred when they became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result that we ought to expect happened. Some of them were thrown into prison. Some of them were executed for their faith. Some of them were scorned and ridiculed by their families and neighbors. Some of them lost their jobs. Some of them lost their homes because of their faith in Christ. It shouldn't surprise us. We read through the book of Revelation and we saw that that was the condition that existed toward the end of the first century, that as the century rolled along and Christianity began to make more and more impact in the Roman Empire, that the backlash was against those who stood upon Christ alone and would not worship the Roman gods. And so they were ridiculed, they were scorned, they were persecuted. Shouldn't surprise us. Happens today. Turn on the TV or the radio, read the newspaper, look at all these Christians that are being persecuted for one thing or another, and generally has to do with Christian faith. The fellow that was just released, who's a pastor, who was convicted, tried and convicted of the crime of leading a Muslim to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, trying to convert Muslims in a Muslim country, was arrested. And that's a capital crime there. He was released. Praise God. But there are others that are not released, that are persecuted to death for those very reasons. Maybe they'd suffered things like this. Christians suffer those types of things today. And now along come the Judaizers, and the Judaizers say, you know, guys, all that suffering you went through, it's too bad because you're not even Christians after all. You need to be circumcised. You haven't been circumcised, you're not Christians. You become Jews first through circumcision, then you can become Christians. So all that suffering you went through didn't amount to anything. It wasn't worth it. Why did you do it? And was all this suffering for the gospel worthless if they were not even Christians in the first place, as the Judaizers said? Well, they could have saved themselves all that persecution, you see, if all that was necessary in the first place was to submit to circumcision, to become Jews first, because the Jews were an accepted minority in the Roman Empire at that time. They were not persecuted as much as Christians became persecuted. They were allowed to exist without too much persecution by the state, unlike Christians who were at this time already beginning to be persecuted by the state. And not only by the state, the Roman Empire, but they were also being persecuted by the Jews and by the Judaizers. They would have saved themselves all that persecution if all they needed was circumcision. But you see, the truth was their sufferings were not in vain in the gospel. They were taking a stand for Christ in the midst of a hostile world. And the thing that they needed to remember was, as the world treated their Savior Jesus Christ, so the world treats followers of Christ. If the world persecuted Christ and put him to death, why should we as believers think it would be any different for us? And so persecution for the sake of Christ is never in vain. And then he asks a question about the source of their Christian life. In verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you Do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? He asked the Galatians, where the Holy Spirit and miracles came from? Where did all of these things come from? Either the Holy Spirit came to them and worked miracles among them because they obeyed the law, or because they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and believed the one who was preached to them. One or the other, but not the two things. And so he's asking them, do you believe that you can keep the law so perfectly that God is obligated to send the Holy Spirit to you as a reward for your works? Do you believe that you can keep the law so perfectly that God is obligated to perform miracles for you as a reward for your works? And if you think that's outlandish, turn on religious TV and listen to testimonies on some of these channels, and you'll run across within 5 minutes, probably, somebody who says, I had all these problems, I had all these illnesses, I was sick in this, and I had financial problems, and I had all these things, and then I sent my seed money in to brother so-and-so, and he prayed for me, and God sent me a miracle. Now, boil that down. Think about it for just a minute. Do what Paul says. Use your brain, Christian. What's being said here? What's being said here is, I obeyed what I was told to do, and God was obligated to send me a miracle. That's what's being said. And that's wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. You see, what the Bible teaches is that God sent the Holy Spirit and performed miracles in their midst in keeping with their faith in Jesus Christ. That the Holy Spirit came in connection with the preaching of the gospel. The Holy Spirit performed miracles in connection with the preaching of the gospel to validate what was being proclaimed about Christ. So, in the end, there's one answer to all these questions. Faith. One answer to all these questions. Faith. There is no such thing as performance-based Christianity. Having begun by faith, we must continue by faith. There is never a time in the Christian life when we can say that I've started with faith, now it's time to move on from faith, and now it's time for me to do this, or it's time for me to do that, or it's time for me to obey, or it's time for me this, or me that, or me the other. The Christian life is a life that's lived by faith from first to last. There's never a point in time when we leave faith behind. You come to Christ by the gift of faith that the Holy Spirit gives you in the Lord Jesus. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are justified by God through faith. And you live each and every moment of your Christian life by faith in the one who loves you and gave himself for you, Paul says. And yes, you desire to turn away from sin. Yes, you desire to grow in your Christian life. But you do so by faith. And your justification before God is not based on your sanctification. I think this is a real problem in the church today. It's probably been a problem, well, when you think about it, I guess it's been around since the fall. The question is this: how can a sinner be right in the eyes of a holy God? The Bible says you're justified by faith in Christ. What the Bible means by that is God declares you righteous, not guilty, but righteous in Christ, solely by the work of Christ done on your behalf and received by you by faith. Okay, that's what justification by faith is all about in Scripture. You receive it. It's done for you. It's an alien righteousness. It's done by Christ for you. You receive it by faith, and that's what you stand in. But there is this competing theology. And the competing theology says you can never know that you're really just in the eyes of God unless you're sanctified enough. And so your justification is based on your sanctification, on being good enough in the eyes of God. And so worldliness and the flesh says be good, obey, do your best, and hope that when you get to the end, you have been good enough that God will look at you and say, okay, now you're justified. That's not the way it works. Your justification is not based on your sanctification because you will never be good enough If your justification were based on your sanctification, you would never be justified, because you will never be good enough in this life. Your sanctification will always be imperfect. You will always fall far short. So what the Bible teaches is that both your justification and your sanctification are based upon what Christ has done. Your righteousness, your righteous standing before God, initially and throughout all of your Christian life, is based upon the work of Christ. Do you strive? Yes. Do you work? Yes. Do you cooperate with the Holy Spirit? Yes. In your sanctification. Is the law your standard of righteousness? Yes. But in the end, it is the righteousness of Christ provided for you by God and received by faith alone that is both your justification and your sanctification before a holy God. Any attempt to return to the law as a means of your justification or as a means of perfecting your Christian life in your own human effort apart from the work of the Holy Spirit and faith is not only doomed to failure, but it's a sin against God. How so? It's a denial of the sufficiency of the work of Christ on the cross. It's an affirmation of the lie that sinful, fallen man can on his own, by his own efforts at law keeping, achieve righteousness before God. It's a slap in the face of God to say that His perfect provision of His Son doesn't really provide all that you need, that there is still something more that you have to add to Christ by your efforts in order to be saved. Christ gave you a good start, but He didn't quite get you there. Now it's up to you. Christ got you on the road, maybe even halfway down the road, two-thirds of the way down the road, three-fourths of the way down the road, but now the rest of the way down the road, that's up to you. That's sin. It's an attempt to mark over that billboard portraying the all-sufficient Savior with your own graffiti proclaiming your righteous deeds, your worth, your efforts to save yourself. It's adding to the perfect sufficiency of Christ things done by you in hopes that that makes a better picture, in hopes that that's more acceptable to God. You see, in the Christian faith, we never leave square one. Square one's faith in Christ. And we never step off of square one. Oh, yes, we make progress. Yes, we grow in grace. But we never step off of square one, which is faith in Christ. Because if we do, all the other squares are my effort, somebody else's effort, but not faith in Christ. We must always begin there and end there. Because if we go anyplace else and put anything else to Christ, we are denying the gospel. We're denying what Christ has provided for us. So Paul says to the Galatians, just like he says to us, Christ was portrayed before you was crucified. Do you think that you can begin the Christian life without faith in Christ? No. Do you think you can complete the Christian life without faith in Christ? No. Do you think that the Holy Spirit comes to you because you're so good? Do you think the Holy Spirit performs miracles in your midst because you're able to keep the law? Do you think that any of these things happen because of you? Or have not all these things taken place because of Christ? That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for all that He has done. We thank You that our justification, our sanctification, all of our Christian life is based upon the work of Christ. And Father, we thank You that it is because of who He is and what He has done, that we have salvation. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to learn the lesson, to use our brains, as Paul would have us to use, to think through what the implications of all this would be, and then to live by faith in Christ from first to last, to understand that our Christian lives are based solely and completely upon Christ, and are to be lived by faith in Him and the power of the Spirit. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.